turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 10, these three verses that close out the story of Esther. As we come to the end of the book of Esther, we're really coming to the end of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, all of them focused on the life and circumstances of the people of God in the return from the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah focused on the reestablishment of the covenant people and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city and the wall. Esther telling us this story of the people back in Persia who did not return to Israel and to the promised land. The story of Esther, we've highlighted as we've moved through this sermon series, the story of Esther is really the story of redemption, not just a redemption, though it is telling the narrative of a particular redemption in history. But in doing that, it's revealing to us truths about the big redemption, the redemption that's happening in history. There's a decree that goes out of death. And in that decree, we see the outlines of the covenant of works in which death is threatened upon failure, which is what happens to Adam. And so all of us have come under this decree of death and judgment. In the decree in Esther that brings salvation, we see the covenant of grace, salvation secured for the people. And we see particular agents for that covenant in the book of Esther, just as in redemptive history, we have Jesus Christ, who is the agent of the covenant of grace, the intercessor, the one who accomplishes and brings to fulfillment all of the promises of the covenant of grace. And in the book of Esther, we see those elements. We see that Messiah foreshadowed and revealed to us in the person of Esther and in the person of Mordecai. And as we come to these final verses tonight, we're going to see Mordecai, his elevation in power and authority, finally come to a conclusion here, as he is only second in the entire Persian Empire to the king. And as one who is second to the king, we're going to be told something about him and his character. And in it, we're going to see not only things about Mordecai that are true of the Messiah, that we can say these details point to some particular character, and we see that in the Messiah. But we've actually got in the Old Testament and leading all the way into the New Testament this very language with respect to the Messiah. In other places where the Messiah is being anticipated, this language is used. And so we know it's not a parlor game. We're not being cute when we see Christ here in the text, and we take comfort then from what is true about Christ in the foreshadowing of that Christ in the person of Mordecai. And so I'm going to pray, read the text, and then before we get into the 2 points tonight, I want to quickly survey some examples. I want you to see how what is true of Mordecai here, this is not the first time we've seen this. And from Mordecai, it's not the last time. We're going to see it in Jesus Christ ultimately and perfectly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth that we find in the book of Esther, this great salvation that you have worked for your people. Though sometimes, Father, in the working of it, your hand is not seen, we know that it is your work in the world. And so we rejoice and give thanks that you love your people, that you seek our welfare, that you speak peace to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Esther chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of things that I want to point out to you tonight, remind you of, that you may know, but maybe the details, the particular language that was used in these other places in Scripture was overlooked or you've forgotten it. In Genesis 43, we see an excellent example, and I'll even invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 43. You remember we've gone through Genesis not too distant recently, in the not too distant past, And as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, you remember Joseph was sold into slavery. His entire narrative of how he comes to power as the second in command in all of Egypt, how he delivers Egypt and all of the surrounding peoples from the famine, and his brothers even come back and they don't recognize him. And you remember there's this back and forth with his brothers. In Genesis chapter 43, verse 23, I want to look at 23 first. He says to his brothers here, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." When you look down a little bit further at verse 27, it says that Joseph inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" We literally see him here, Joseph, speaking peace to his brothers and inquiring, seeking their welfare. And when we come to the end of that particular section in verse 34, you'll remember that Benjamin was his full brother among the brothers. And in verse 34, it says portions were taken from to them, his brothers, from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. As you see, their good not only being something that he desires, but something that he accomplishes. That he not only seeks their welfare in the sense that he hopes they will be well, but that he is the source of their wellness, of their welfare. You see that pattern in Joseph. Joseph, who is himself a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. We see this in Nehemiah 2:10 in the very context of the books that we've been preaching through. In Nehemiah 2:10, Nehemiah arrives in the promised land. And there's this excellent note in chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 9. Nehemiah says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of this people." Nehemiah, again, himself a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, comes to seek the welfare of his people. Look at Psalm 122. We're not very far away from diving into tonight's text. Psalm 122, this psalm of David that belongs to the Psalms of Ascent, songs that would have been sung by the people of Israel as they go up to Mount Zion in festival. Remember that the Psalms are often, if they're not about Christ immediately, they are in the voice of Christ. Often, David in particular, as the psalmist, he slips into a voice where his cries are David's or are Christ's cries. And look at Psalm 122, beginning in verse 6. Pay especial attention to verses 8 and 9. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Christ speaking in the Psalms. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says through the prophet, "I have plans for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In Ephesians 2:17, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Paul tells us that Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who are near. Seeking the welfare of the people of God and proclaiming peace to them is something that prophets and priests and kings have done throughout the history of the people of God, but all of them, if you will, in imitation of the one prophet, the one priest, the one king, Jesus Christ, who does these things for us. And so tonight, two things we're going to consider in the few moments we have left. Christ seeks the welfare of his people. Christ speaks peace to his people. Christ seeks the welfare of his people. Christ sought the good, the welfare of us, his people. It was an active thing. This is not to be missed in the verb. It is not that Christ inquired about the welfare of his people. That would be a sort of detached, passive thing to do. He doesn't merely inquire into the welfare of his people. Christ seeks the welfare. That is, he pursues the welfare of his people. He doesn't merely hope for our welfare. Christ, though he prayed for our welfare, did not stop at praying for our welfare. He accomplished what was needed for our welfare. And this is where we need to really focus on Christ and his work, seeking the welfare of his people. Our greatest need was deliverance from sin and death and restoration to the Father who created us for himself. And some of Christ's most memorable statements, particularly in John, where we are in the mornings in our sermon series, capture our need and his provision. He feeds the 5,000 and then says to them, "I am the bread of life." You see how Christ goes right at the fact that he's not merely provision, he's the provision. That what we must have above all things is bread we must eat. Christ says, "I am the true bread." Manna came down from heaven, he tells us in John, and your fathers ate of it and they died. But I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of me will live and never die. I am living water. He says, "Let all who thirst come to me, and rivers of living water will spring up out of them. I am the light and the life and the only way and the truth and life. I am the great shepherd." You see, Christ saw a people who were in need of a shepherd. And he came and shepherded us, feeding us and leading us to still water, showing us the way when we were lost. Christ is all of these things and provides all of these things by suffering and dying for our sin and in our place and for our sakes. We have a Savior who seeks the welfare of his people. I want to slow down at this point. Mordecai, we're told in chapter 10, he was much loved by the people. It's in contrast, isn't it? The Old Testament sets us up for the rejection that Christ will receive when he comes. David, for example, you remember we've done this with David and Goliath, how David is a type of Christ in the David and Goliath story, and how, like Christ rejected by his brothers, David comes to the battlefield and his own brothers are angry that he's there. And they're angry that he is even suggesting for a moment that he might have a solution to their problem. And David, like Christ, goes out and defeats our enemy. In that narrative, we're set up, taught to anticipate from the Old Testament the rejection that Christ receives when he comes. John has told us this in his prologue in our series on Sunday mornings in John's Gospel, right? He says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But there's a time coming in the ministry of Christ where there is a people who are his who will recognize him and rejoice. And it begins even in the Gospels. Even as his brothers reject him, there are those who recognize him. Even as he's being presented at the temple, right? Anna, the prophetess, recognizes him and gives praise to God. And Simeon recognizes him and sings thanksgiving to God at the coming of the Messiah. Even as Christ goes about his ministry, and there are those who see and they hear and they believe and they trust in Christ, all the way up to the last days, when Christ comes again, there will be those who are his, who know him and love him. And so, like in our text tonight, in Esther chapter 10, we get this somewhat, at least in a narrative context, somewhat unusual anticipation of Christ here, where it says of Mordecai that he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. There's a relationship here between Mordecai and his people. Mordecai sought the welfare of his people, and Jesus Christ seeks the welfare of his people. He knows our needs. He has already met our greatest need. And having met that need, Paul takes that fact and in a very Jewish way, he argues from that fact and says, what won't he give you having given you his son? He's given us Christ, and in Christ, the gift he has given us is so great that nothing else we could possibly ask of him. could place a greater demand. He's given us His Son. What won't He do for us, Paul says. Jesus Christ knows our need. He desires our good, and He provides for us. This is the Savior that we have. This is who Christ is to us, brothers and sisters. If you're trusting in Christ and Him alone, then you are His people, and He seeks your good. And He's proven not only that He desires your good, but that He is able to accomplish your good by having gone to the cross and in so doing put away sin and death and guilt forever from His people. And now every other thing we could possibly need flows out of this. Abraham is called to take Isaac to a mountaintop and sacrifice him, his only son, his son from Sarah, his son who uniquely has been identified already by God as the one through whom Abraham will become a mighty people, numbered like the sand and the stars. And God says, take him up on a mountain and kill him, sacrifice him. You remember that as Abraham raises the knife over Isaac, the angel calls out and says, stop. And Abraham turns and there's a ram caught in the bush. And Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. This is who Jesus Christ is to us, brothers and sisters. He is that ram caught in the bush. He is the provision. He seeks the welfare of His people. What good could you possibly need that God cannot and will not provide? This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the greater Mordecai, who seeks the peace or the welfare of His people. Second, tonight, Christ speaks peace to all His people. The commentators, I think, they completely miss the point here. They're focused on this question. They ask, and we ought to ask as we read, what does it mean for Him to speak peace? And a lot of the commentators say, well, he spoke really gently to His people. And now, listen, completely apart from the redemptive historical context of all of this, what a weak interpretation, right? He spoke, He was nice? Like, He spoke gently? He never raised His voice? That's the point? It hardly seems like that could possibly be what we're getting at here. No, instead, Mordecai spoke peace to all His people. Remember, the context here is that Mordecai is one who has authority. Mordecai, there's no one in the Persian Empire at this point more powerful than Mordecai, but the king himself. And when that man speaks peace, peace is the outcome. That's the key to understanding what it means to say that Mordecai speaks peace to his people. Is that when Mordecai says you have peace, you have peace. There is no threat that can be raised up against you. You stand secure. You stand firm. There is no reason for you to fear. No reason for you to doubt. Because it is not some urchin off the street who told you not to worry, but it is the second most powerful man in the kingdom who's already proven that he has the power, that he has the will, the desire to establish your peace. And having done it, he now speaks peace to you. Christ speaks peace to all his people. The speaking of peace is not a wish, it's a proclamation. Peace is declared. It is preached. It's news that comes to those who are at war. We were at enmity with God and under God's wrath and curse, and then Jesus came and declared peace. It's not a fragile peace, not a delicate peace. It's not a peace where everyone has come to the table compromised, and we all hope that everyone around the table does what they said they were going to do. And we hold our breath to see if the peace will last. Of course, in the news, for cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle, has been the story of Ukraine and Russia, the story of Israel in Gaza, the politicians and the bureaucrats rushing around, seeking to establish peace in these places. But in order to do so, they've got to get cooperation from this party and cooperation from this party. And they've got to trust that everybody will do what they said they would do. And they put together this fragile peace, and then they hope, beyond all hope, that it will actually hold together. Christ's peace is not that peace. Christ has established peace by his power. Christ is the 800-pound gorilla who walks into the room and tells everybody to sit down and be quiet, and they do. He established peace because nobody can overcome him. And that is our King. Jesus Christ has come into the world and put death to death. And now he turns to us and he says, peace. And it is not a fragile peace. We don't hope that he knows what he's talking about. We don't hope that the parties will hold it together. We don't hope that we will do what we need to do to earn that peace and be worthy of it. We don't hope that we'll meet the conditions. Peace has been established for the people of God, and he does not say to us lightly, peace, and he doesn't just use kind words with us. Jesus Christ comes in, and he's the Lion of Judah, and he says, peace. It's a proclamation. It's true, and it cannot be undone. The peace that Christ speaks to his people is not a cheap peace. Don't forget how the peace established in Esther has come about. That's the context, isn't it, in which we read that Mordecai spoke peace to his people. The peace that they have has been established through power and might. And that kind of peace is not fragile. A law has been issued and peace has been established. Christ has come and preached peace. We talked about it this morning, but Ephesians 2 is a fantastic passage worthy of memorization. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It's probably stuck in my mind and a well that I go to often because in seminary we were required to do a very close study of these verses and write a very long paper on it. So I spent weeks just completely covered up in Ephesians 2. But it is a beautiful passage, a declaration of the finished work of Christ and all that he has accomplished. In Ephesians 2, Paul acknowledges that historically there has been enmity between the people of God and the world, and that enmity has been framed in a sort of Jew versus Gentile framework, but that is no longer the case, Paul says. You Gentiles who used to be enemies, who were outside the household of faith, who were without God and without hope in the world, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, Paul says in Ephesians 2, who were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in his own words here. Verse 14, Ephesians 2, 14. For he, that is Christ, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. Do you see that our peace, for the peace that we have in Christ to be broken, Christ must be broken. If you would lose peace, you must lose Christ. We can flip that around on its head. Without Christ, there is no true peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached, spoke peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Listen, this is the truest peace, and it is only out of this peace that all other reliable peace comes. That is, that you have peace with the Father. And that peace can only be accomplished for us in Jesus Christ at the cross. And thanks be to God that he has done it. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Why? Why did he do this? Because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. If you are at peace with God, you have the deepest, truest, most eternal peace that could possibly be obtained. And out of that peace, all other peace flows. Any other peace that's not rooted in the peace that we have with the Father is temporal, it's fleeting. There's actually a falsehood to it because it will eventually fail. Brothers and sisters, tonight, this is the hope. This is the encouragement that is ours. This is what I want you to leave with, is this simple thought that Jesus Christ is to us a Savior who seeks our welfare and speaks peace to us. Let's pray.